It's only those that are humble that can worship. I don't know if you've noticed that, but it's true, and it's scriptural. The Father seeketh such that worship Him in spirit and in truth. And its worship is not the noise that we make, the volume that we generate. It's the attitude of our heart towards God. And only those that are humble can worship. And sometimes the reason why people can't worship is because of pride. Why would you worship anybody else except yourself anyway? So what's the point of it all? Why would I want to give glory and honor to Him when I can rather get glory and honor to myself? And that is something that is an obstacle in many people's hearts. Cast out thy pride, and in heartfelt contrition humble thyself to walk with God. And when we are able to get down before Jesus, before God, recognize who He is, recognize who we are in the light of who He is, that takes a lot. It really does. Isaiah was a prophet already. Isaiah 6, he was a prophet. He had spoken the word of the Lord. But one day he saw the Lord. Oh, what a difference it makes when you hear about Him and when you talk about Him and when you sing about it. What a difference it makes when you see Him. And in Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw the glory and the majesty of God. He didn't just sing, "Worship your majesty." He just didn't sing the chorus or the song. You can do that and it's not worship. You can do that, it's a nice song, but how about your heart? Is your heart bowed? Is your heart contrite before Him? And so as you read in that chapter, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and not only did I see the Lord, but then I saw myself. I saw myself as the prophet that God chose. I saw myself as that special one. Oh, great old me. Look what God's doing with me. Look at all the people around me that He hasn't chosen, but He's chosen me, and I'm His spokesman, and I'm that one. I'm that great guy. But when he got into the presence of the Lord, he didn't see himself as that anymore. I think the literal translation there is, "I am ruined." And our King James, it says, "I'm undone." I am undone. I'm ruined. I am ruined. I see myself now, and I have to repent in dust and ashes. I have to humble myself before God. I see the Lord. I'm in His presence. And that was really the whole change that qualified him really to be the prophet that God wanted him to be. See, that's the process. That's the process. It's quite a process. And we've been looking at it in the life of Gideon, and I'd like to look at it this morning again in the life of Gideon. If you have your Bible, turn to Judges chapter 7. We'll at least start there, but we're going to see this morning that Gideon, he's in a process, and I maintained at the beginning, and I still maintain this morning, that the victory in that field, that battlefield, that one day when Gideon and his troops ran down was not won that day. It was won a long, long time before. In the preparation of the vessel, the easy part's about to come. The victory that's won in the battle on the front lines is not the hard thing. It's the easy thing. And if you look through the stories in the Old Testament, you'll find that that's true. You'll find that when the enemies come and the Lord sends His armies, that He sends ambushments against them. I mean, they did nothing sometimes. They watch the enemy rout themselves, and Gideon's about to do that. They watch the enemy kill each other. They just had to stand still, oftentimes, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He'll bring out to you. But what's the preparation? Where's the real battle? Where's the real battlefield? It's in your mind, it's in your heart, it's in your body, it's in you. It's not out there against whoever you're fighting against, the flesh and blood. No, we're not fighting them. Principalities and powers, yes, we're fighting them. How are we going to win? What are we going to do? We're going to let the Lord win in us. And if He makes you a conqueror, or better yet, if He subdues you to Himself, if He's able to bring you down and break you up and mold you and make you the way that He wants you to be, you'll get out there in the battle. I don't care where it is. I don't care what it is. You will be more than conqueror through him who loved you. You don't have to fear the battle if he is by your side. You will not wander from the pathway. He will be your guide. You don't have to be terrified of going home or facing the onslaught. God is able to raise up a standard against all that the enemy can hurl against us. Every weapon that is formed against you, it shall not prosper. It shall not prosper. But it's you that really has to maintain that walk with God. It's up to you and up to me to live before him in a certain, well, the Bible says, circumspect way. Walking worthy. See, it's that attitude of my heart, not just in church, but all the time. Lord, I have to humble myself. I have to realize that without you, I can't do anything. It's not about me, because if it was about me, we'd fail, we'd flop, we'd falter, we couldn't make it. But Lord, you're the one. I need to make way for you, so I need to get down and out of the way. And the sooner I get down and out of the way, the better off I'll be. And the sooner I get down and out of the way, I'll understand what it really means to worship. Now, I'm telling you, that's all in the story of Gideon. It's all in about three or four verses in the story of Gideon that we'll read this morning. But again, just to retrace a little bit, God picked up this man, called him a mighty man of valor, cleansed his heart. Gideon poured himself out to the Lord. Then he got rid of all the stuff that shouldn't be there, the baggage, the idols, break down every idol, cast out every foe. And then most of you told me now he's ready for battle. Now he's ready for service. Would you still subscribe to the fact that he's ready? No, he's not. Is he? Okay, good. Thank you. I've convinced you, at least some of you. No, he's not ready. Well, but he's given his heart to Jesus. We could call it in our vernacular. But he's begun the process of sanctification. What more is there? What more is there? There's an awful lot. There's a lot more in there. Well, we've gone a little farther than that. Obedience is key. We found that out. Obedience, critical. We found that he needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the whole idea about this dew of Hermon that comes down and soaks the piece of wool that's lying on the ground. What's that all about? What's all that water that he's now wringing out into this bowl that he had poured out the day before that we said signified himself, that offering that he brought, that he poured out on the altar? I believe it was the same bowl that now he wrings out, a bowl full of water, and that same bowl is now emptied of self and filled with something else. And isn't it true that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit before we can be qualified for service? I mean, that's just a tenet of the Scriptures. That's as important as you must be born again. Now, you must be born again before you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. But you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. To be free indeed, 'tis the power that you'll need, baptized in the Holy Ghost. And unfortunately, I don't know where we've lost somehow or other the idea that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is like the cherry on top of the ice cream sundae. It's like that serendipity that you don't really need because it's really not important to us. It's integral to our Christian life. It's critical to our overcoming in our walk with God. It's critical to our humility. It's critical to our praising the Lord. It's critical to our ability to praise and to worship and to pray and to live. How in the world can you possibly live an overcoming life without the power of the Holy Spirit? If you know how to do that, I would wish that you would take me aside sometime these days and talk to me and tell me how. Because I don't know how. I don't know a shortcut. I don't know another way. I must be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's just throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. Gideon, in our at least analogy or allegory, is one that was then filled with the Holy Spirit. And then yesterday we talked about the necessity or the benefit of having godly friends. In Purah, The Lord said, Gideon, now tonight, whittle down the army to now we got just 300. And the night before the big day, the Lord says, Gideon, I want you to go out behind the enemy camp and just sneak up behind the Midianite tents and just listen what's going on. Gideon obeyed. He obeyed. He just listened to the Lord. And as he went, before he went, the Lord said, and if you want to bring your friend, bring somebody, bring Purah, your servant, with you. And we talked about how good it is to have good companions. good, godly friends. Friends are important to every one of us. And you only, it's nice to have 162 friends or more. But you really only need one. I mean, I think you only do. I really think you need a friend. I think it's helpful. I feel sorry for people that don't have any friends. There's a book that's written in sociology, at least, A Friendless American Male. And it talks about how American males are more attached to their dogs than to people. Well, I don't know. I don't know if it's true. I have no dog and I've never been attached to one. But you need to have a friend, a godly friend. If you have them, treasure them. If you don't have a godly friend, find one. And if you're looking for a friend and would have me, I'll be your friend if I can. Oh, but you're old enough to be my, I used to say father, now I could say grand, not quite. You're old enough to be, I'll still be your friend. We need friends. Friends that will stick by us when the going gets tough and when it's a difficult thing that we're called to do. Somebody that will stand next to us and hold up our arms like Aaron and Hur. Somebody like Onesiphorus who will often refresh us when we're in bonds or in chains. We need godly friends. But by the same token, we sang it yesterday. I guess we did yesterday. Shun evil companions. Shun evil companions. I sometimes wish I had another week up here. I don't wish it, but I sometimes wish it. In a rather not very lucid moment do I wish that I would have, because there's more Gideon than there is time to cover. There are more lessons of life that I need to learn from this story and that we can glean. And we need to weed out those fear mongers. We need to weed out those that would, well, trick and trip and ensnare us. And the Bible has a volume. Dig it out, kids. Dig it out, every one of us. It teaches and talks to us about what we must do in separating ourselves, avoiding those kind of people. And you say, well, that's not love. No, that is. That's good for you and it's good for me, but that's another subject. So let's get back to chapter 7 of the book of Judges. And we're gonna start just a little segment this morning from verse. Let me start with verse 7. It's kind of a recap, but to bring us up to date. So the Lord says to Gideon, with the 300 men that have lapped, I will save you and the Midianites from your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents. But he kept the 300, who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah, and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. That is pretty bad. That is pretty ominous and threatening. And if I were Purah, I would have said, see you, Gideon, go by yourself. But he went. And Gideon went. They went because the Lord told them to go. They didn't just go because of the emptiness of their head, because they felt like going, because they thought this would be a neat thing to do. Let's see if we can pull this off. Don't go on a venture without the Lord telling you to go, because it'll fail. But they went because the Lord had commanded them to go. Gideon arrived behind that Midianite tent. Now, you got to, I wish I could make a video of this, a DVD or something. I wish I could show it to you rather than tell it to you. Try to conjure it up in your own mind's eye. These two guys, imagine how they must have felt. Imagine how you would feel sneaking around, going behind the enemy lines, trying not to smell too much because the camels can smell your scent. Trying not to disturb them because you don't want to rouse them, because then they would rouse everybody else. And it wouldn't take a whole lot of the Midianites to be roused before you and Purah would have been not such a good condition or situation. So I don't know. It doesn't say, but I don't think Gideon Pur just waltzed down the road and walked right in as if they owned the town. I think they kind of snuck by and they were quiet and tried to, under the cover of darkness, get back there. And they got right behind the Midianite tent someplace, just as these Midianites were talking among themselves. "I had a dream," one of them says. I guess he had been sleeping. I don't know. Anybody here talk in your sleep? You do, huh? I hope you don't walk. You do? Well, I hope you don't walk in your sleep. Yeah, you do that too? I don't know if this guy was talking in his sleep. I think he had a nightmare. It must have been a nightmare, at least from the way it unfolds. To him, it was a nightmare. He wakes up in the middle of the night. All of a sudden, he goes, "Oh, no! Oh, no! Was ist das? What's going on here? What's the matter with you?" "Well, I had a dream. My dream, it was a round loaf of barley bread that came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." Now, I don't think that's a nightmare. I think that's a comedy. I mean, here comes the barley bread. Barley bread comes rolling in. I mean, that's a barley bread, let me tell you. Comes rolling into the Midianite camp. And the barley bread here comes and it crushes, rolls over the tent of the Midianites. Rolls over not the guy's tent, but probably the next tent and maybe the one after that too. You know, this is kind of a strange kind of a dream, strange kind of a thing that's happening. But he goes on. Does this man go on? And don't forget, Gideon and Pur are hearing all this. They're hearing this man say, "Barley bread came rolling into the Midianite camp tonight, and it's crushing us. We've been struck down by the barley bread." And the other guy says, how did the other guy know this? Is this prophecy and interpretation? Almost, he's interpreting a dream. But how does he know how does a Midianite know the interpretation of this dream? I thought only, God is big. God is great. God can go outside the box. Oh, but I don't know if this Midianite has the gift of interpreting dreams. I don't think he did either, but he had one this night at least. Because God just opened up this guy's mouth and opened up his understanding. And he's seeing things and saying things that are well beyond the possibility of understanding. Who would in their right mind have ever equated the barley bread with Gideon? Who would have ever thought that? Here comes the barley bread. Look what this guy says. He says, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." Whoa! Who told him that? How does he know that's Gideon? And he's telling this to his friend. Could you imagine Gideon and Pur now? Maybe they were walking down. And now they hear this. This can be none other than Gideon. God's given Gideon, the Midianites, into the hand of Gideon. We're dead. The Midianites saying this. Now, Gideon's not saying this. God's not saying it. The prophet, whoever's not coming around and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Here's this heathen Midianite who doesn't care about God, doesn't know about God. This is none other than Gideon. Who's Gideon? What's Gideon? He's the barley bread. Barley bread is me. And I can see Gideon going, yeah. I hope that didn't too loud. It was a quiet.
Yeah, right.
But I could almost, Gideon's probably getting ready to go, hallelujah. Oh, but it can't do that. Not yet, at least not yet. Not yet, but oh, he must have been greatly encouraged, don't you think? Yes. Greatly encouraged by who? By the Midianite, by God. Because God could even
use our enemies.
Could he? God can use our enemies. My God is so big. My God is so strong. My God is so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do for you and you and you and you. The Lord has been known to do that, not just in the story of Gideon, but he's been known to do that throughout history. And one day when the devil thought he had won the biggest victory that he could ever win, and he finally got Jesus to the place where he had hoped to get him, Jesus cried, "It's finished." And God used that and turned it around and pulled the carpet out from the enemy. And he was finished. And all the powers of darkness were finished. And Jesus, since that time, is the captain of our salvation, and he leads us into victory again and again. Well, Gideon, the story goes on. Gideon hears the dream, and he hears the interpretation, and what does he do? Don't lose that. Don't lose that point. I mean, it's important there. He hears this, and right away he says, "Wow, ain't I?" No, he wouldn't use that word. "Am I not special?" Gideon, me, I could see my name in neon lights. Could you think of all the money I'm going to make off of this venture? I'm really going to soak the saints with this one. I'm going to start a tour, and I'm going to go all around, and I'm going to talk about it. And Gideon's coming to town. Wow. That's not Gideon. Because you know why it's not Gideon? Who was Gideon? Gideon was the
servant of the Lord.
Yeah? And in this context, Gideon was the
mighty man of
valor. Well, he's getting there. He is. But he's, yes, he is. But Gideon is the servant of the Lord, yeah. Who's coming rolling into the camp? Gideon is a what? He's the barley bread. Now, what's the barley loaf? What's the barley bread? So what's that all about? Well, you remember we talked about the wheat was precious. There wasn't a lot of grain lying around because the Midianites had swooped down and impoverished greatly the people of God. But what they weren't too interested in, nobody was interested in it, was the barley. Do you know why? It didn't taste good. That might be part of it. But even if it does, what was the barley used for primarily? The animals. It was the cheapest, the lowest. It wasn't pumpernickel. It wasn't something expensive and good quality. It was just the bottom. It was the barley bread. It was. You remember what Gideon had called himself when the Lord had first called him? Me? Moi? No, not moi. Not me. I'm the, what did he say? I'm the least in my tribe. I'm the least in, you know, that rolls off the tongue real easily. Oh, I'm nothing. I can't do anything. I'm not being. We say it, we don't believe a word of it. We tell everybody how low we are and how we're nothing. But then let somebody do something to us or say something to us. Our hackles go right up because there's that pride that's right there and it's ready to assert itself. And, you know, well, we are able, we can tell ourselves that we're nothing. Don't let anybody else talk about us like that. We'll let them know right quick that we're not nothing. We're something special. We'll tell them who we are and what we are and what we've done and what we've achieved and what we've accomplished. But you know what? I don't know what Gideon said or meant when he said, "I'm the least." That I think he was just trying not to go, like Moses, like all of us. We don't want to go. We don't want to be your ambassador. We don't want to be your light. We don't want to shine for you. We don't want to do the hard jobs. We don't want you to mold us and make us after your will. Send someone else. And I think at first Gideon was just interested in, I can't, I'm no good, I'm the least. Because I think he just didn't want to. Well, the Lord didn't let him off the hook. But now I think he got it. I think when that Midianite said, "There comes the barley bread." And I think Gideon understood full well, because he had been through a whole lot with wheat and grain and barley. And barley they had, the other they didn't. But I am just the barley bread. I'm just the ordinary. I'm just the common. I'm nothing special. And as long as I keep it that way, as long as I stay down and nothing, we're going to win this victory. It's not the luminary that comes rolling down through the enemy camps. It's the barley bread that comes rolling down. It's the lowly. It's the humble. It's the meek. It's the gentle. It's those that are like Jesus. And they're the ones that get the victories. They're the ones that he uses to secure the victories for the kingdom of God. We're just the barley bread. And he worshiped God. Oh, worship God. It's easy to worship God when you're just barley bread. And you see him as the victor. as you see him as the mighty conqueror, as you see him as the one who is going to do it in you and through you, and if he doesn't, then it's not going to be done. God's work needs to be done by God, God's way. Otherwise, it won't be accomplished. And so, just to finish out this little section here, Gideon returns, he worships God, and he returns to the camp of Israel. And he calls everybody, get up, get up. The Lord's given the Midianite camp into your hands. And then we'll go on from there another day. But let me not stop quite yet. Let me just add this. Humility, as I said, is a chief characteristic of every servant and handmaiden of the Lord. You remember how we read in John chapter 13, Jesus, the Son of God, you remember it says that he got up from supper, and what did he do? Who can tell me? Yes. Now you understand what that means. It's kind of like barley bread. The one that would wash the feet of those that had come into their midst, that was the lowest position. That was the lowest servant on the totem pole. There was a hierarchy even of servants, just like there's a hierarchy of staff members at Pilgrim Camp. We got the waitresses on the top. Then the pop. No, I don't know how the hierarchy goes. Maybe that's not that way. But there was a hierarchy of servants. And the lowest one, the lowest place, you couldn't get any lower than this, was the one that would wash the feet of those wayfarers that had traveled and came into the off the dusty roads. And they would get the basin and the water and the towel. And that was their job. And here we read. We read John 13. Jesus took the towel, took the basin of water, and he goes around and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Do you know what they had been arguing about just a little bit prior? Amazing. Amazing. They had not yet understood that they were barley bread. They had not understood yet. They thought they were something special. Well, of course there was something special. Jesus chose me. I was with him on the mount. I was the one that he asked to first take the dish and feed the 5,000. Thaddeus got it last, and he got the little group. Well, I got the first group. And Jesus, could my sons sit at your right hand? Could they be the special ones? How many times had Jesus tried to tell these guys, the one that's the greatest among you, he's the servant of everybody. The way up is the way down. You've got to get down and serve. You've got to get down and humble yourself. And these guys, they just couldn't get it. They just couldn't get it. They just couldn't get it. And so they're still arguing among themselves which of them should be the greatest. And so Jesus, he had to get something through to them if he possibly could. And before John 14, 15, and 16, where he speaks to them and talks to them, 17, where he prays for them, and then it's over. Then it's the trial, it's the crucifixion. The last real act that he did was he got himself up from that supper when he was with his disciples, and he went around and began to wash the disciples' feet. What humility. What humility. He got to Judas. Judas. Jesus, it says in John 13, Jesus knowing all things. I think Jesus knew what was going on with Judas, don't you think? I'm sure he knew. But what did he do? What did he do? He washed Judas's feet. Is that humility? Is that brokenness? Is that being the servant of all? Hey, don't pick whose feet you'll wash and whose feet you won't wash. If you want to amount to anything in the kingdom of God, get your towel and your basin and start scrubbing everybody's feet. Don't despise the children. Serve them. Don't despise those that are, well, not the word that's been used and going around is the cool group. I don't think that's cool to say cool anymore, is it? Maybe it is. Those that are the, you know, the ones that are more special or outgoing or personable or likable or nice. Well, those are the ones we want to be with and spend our time with. Wash the feet of the ones that aren't so nice and so lovely and that you don't want to spend time with. Get down and be like Jesus. And maybe there's even those that despise you or persecute you or disdain you or maybe betrayed you. Love your enemies. Serve them. Could that possibly conquer? Could that win? Is love the way? Is humility the pathway that leads us? Oh, I trust so. And Jesus got down there, and I've said it many times before, and I hope it's not true. I hope it's not true, but I'm afraid that maybe it really is. If I were washing the feet of Judas, I would have used boiling water and a wire brush. That would have qualified. Yes, I washed his feet. But I don't think Jesus used boiling water and a wire brush. I think he washed Judas's feet in tenderness and in love. I wouldn't be surprised if when he washed Judas's feet, he shed tears because of what he knew and what he knew about Judas. And maybe that was a last-ditch effort, I don't know, to win the heart of, yes, that son of perdition by washing his feet. Philippians 2, we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And he took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he humbled himself." You know, if you think washing Judas' feet is going a good distance, I guess it is. But he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Even death on the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I'm so thankful that Jesus showed us the way. He didn't just teach it. He lived it. He showed it. And then Apostle Paul said, now let that same attitude that was in Jesus Christ, let that be in you. Humble yourself, and the Lord will draw near thee. Humble yourself, and his presence shall cheer thee. He will not walk with the proud. The humility that Gideon displayed led, I believe, led him to worship. I'm the barley bread. That's all I am. That's all I really care to be. Did you ever hear that song? It's an old song. It's not in our Pilgrim Camp book. I don't hear it sung often, but "Oh, to be nothing, nothing." Did you ever hear that song? Yeah, yeah. That's to really be nothing. Is that your aspiration in life? Is that your goal? Or do you want to be something, something? Oh, to be something, something. Oh, to be the spoon that stirs the kettle and keeps everything. Oh, to be something. But just to be clay in the potter's hand? Just ready to do what his word commands? Oh, to be nothing. Just to be at the master's feet, broken, useful for him. Gideon is about ready tomorrow to win a victory because there had already been tremendous victories won in Gideon. And he was a vessel that was sanctified and prepared for the master's use. One more portion of scripture. I'd like you to turn with me in closing to the fourth chapter of Daniel. The fourth chapter of Daniel. And I'd like to read some words there from chapter 4 of Daniel. I'd like to read words that were spoken by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And what he does is he worships. He worships. It's a wonderful worship. It's a wonderful outburst of adoration and praise to the sovereign Lord. In Daniel chapter 4, I guess it's about verse 35 or so, the end of verse 34. This is what Nebuchadnezzar says. I praised the Most High. I honored the glory and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" This is Nebuchadnezzar. This is that powerful, strong leader, king of Babylon, the greatest kingdom in the then known world. Just worshiping God. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And here Nebuchadnezzar is confessing that Jesus Christ, or that God is king, that God is sovereign, that He has dominion, and only He has dominion forever and ever. But you know, this didn't just take place because of what we read in Daniel chapter 4. There's an unfortunate story that precedes it. And I'm not going to read any of it, but maybe you know it or maybe you don't. But this Nebuchadnezzar was a very, very proud man. He went out one day in his courtyard and he looked over everything that there was and he said, look at this great Babylon that I have built by the might of my own power. Look at all that I have and all I've achieved and all I've accomplished. Look at all that I've done. And as he was in the middle of his yarn, because that's really all it was, the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, turned a screw in his head about a quarter turn. Not literally. And that's all it took. Oh yeah, you're so big and so powerful and so mighty and you've got so much full of yourself and so much pride. But you know, God has a way of abasing the proud. Now, there are two ways that happens. Either you do it volitionally and you fall on the rock and you're broken. Or that rock will fall on you and crush you to powder. You've got a choice. You can choose which one you'd prefer. One day every knee is going to bow. One day every tongue is going to confess. I don't care who you are. You might be the haughtiest, proudest. Nobody can tell you a thing because you know better than everybody and anybody anyway. And nobody's going to tell me what to do. Oh, I might say yes inside, outside, but inside I'm saying no. It's a big, emphatic no. But God one day will break that. And one day, yes, even you, even Nebuchadnezzar, even Obama, Barack Obama, even Vladimir Putin, even Ajadomina, whatever his name is over there in Iran. Every tongue shall confess. Every tongue, every knee shall bow. And you're not the exception to the rule. Nobody like God is ever going to bow to you. You will bow to Him. How much better it would be if you learned that right now? How much better it would be if I learned that every single day of my life, that I can fall on Jesus Christ, the rock, and be broken. And how better it would be, how best it would be, if He could do that in me. That me, that proud streak in spirit, and every single one of us are born that way. Every single one of us. There's not an exception. It's not just the poor young people, it's the poor old people. It's the poor every one of us. And when we get around like Isaiah got around to, and when we can learn the lessons of Gideon, and when we can learn the humility of Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, and on from there, then and only then are we qualified to go fight the battle against the Midianites, and not only to fight it, but to win. Again, and again, and again, and again. Now the problem is you win one battle and there you go through the roof again. Because the enemy whispers in your ear, what a great job you did. What? Look at you with that little that you had. Look what you did. Yeah, I did that. Yeah, you did that. And as we heard already a couple days ago, the devil will come and tell you and pat you on the back and tell you what a great job you just did. How you just won that great victory. Look at you. Everybody should bow to you. You think so? You should put your name up. Yeah, you really think so? Yeah, maybe we should make a tract about you. Forget about Jesus. Forget about that's good. Jesus is good, but you're better. Somehow or other, the enemy is subtle, he's deceitful, he's wily, and that's why there is a lesson that we need to learn every day.
He's a liar.
And he's a liar. And don't listen to him if he talks to you that way. Dear Lord, help me to stay down, 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 down. If Brother Hans Walfogel had anything to say, he would say this over and over again. Get down, get down, get down, get down, get down. And that, I don't know, is anything that we hear too much of these days, or is it? Get down. Nebuchadnezzar, in all of his pride in being lifted up, found himself one day like a beast of the field, with his fingernails like claws of a bird, like his hair all matted up and greasy and grimy and dirty, groveling around in a field for 7 years. Why? Because he would not be broken. He would not fall on that stone. But that stone broke Nebuchadnezzar. And one day, as you read in that chapter, he looked up to the Most High God and he said, I'm off the throne. Dominion belongs to you. It's not my kingdom. You're the only king. You're the only wise God. And to the only wise God be honor and glory forever and forever and forever and forever. And so my advice to you who are my grandchildren. No, not that old. Children. Humble yourself. And all of us. Break us. Bring us down. Boasting excluded. Pride, I abase. I'm only a sinner. Saved by grace. This is my story. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. Forever and forever and forever and forever. World without end. Amen. Amen. Why don't we sing that song? Only a sinner, saved by grace. It's number 434 in our hymn book. 434. Hallelujah. sinner saved by grace. Now, is there anybody here this morning that's any different than that? You're only a sinner saved by grace. It's all the best of us are. That's all any of us ever could claim and hope for to be. Only a sinner, but thank God for His grace. Thank God for His mercy. To God be the glory. Not to me be the glory, but to God be the glory forever and forever. And oh, thank God we can ascribe to Him. The psalmist says, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And as I said earlier, I think only the humble, only the ones that can own their poverty of spirit can really worship the Lord as we ought. But we can, can't we, this morning? Because we recognize who we are and we recognize who He is. And we just feel in our hearts to honor Him and glorify Him by the way that we live, by the fruit of our lips, by our demeanor and our actions and everything in our lives. And if there's anybody here, could it possibly be still at Pilgrim Camp, could there be anybody here this morning that has not yet fallen on that rock, that hasn't yet been broken, still so full of self, still so prominent and important in your own estimation and in your own eyes? You need to be abased. We need to come down, down, down. And until you do, you'll never know the way up. You'll never really be able to be what He wants you to be. You can sing about it. You can call it worship. You can talk about it. You can call it God talk. You can go through the motions and be religious, and there are a lot of people that are. But the Father is seeking for such that would get down before Him and see Him, and then out of a response of gratitude and an attitude of heart, worship Him. And so this morning, like right now at this hour, it's still early, but we're going to be dismissed early. But you can right now say, Jesus, break me. Break me. Break me, Lord. Break that spirit in me. Break that thing, whatever it might be, that pride, that inbred thing. Lord, break that thing and get rid of it. And Lord, help me to get down, to get down, to get down. Jesus will help you. He'll show you the way. He's the way. Could we stand together and let's sing that last stanza? Suffer a sinner whose heart overflows, loving his Savior to tell what he knows. Once more to tell it, would I embrace? I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story. To God be the glory. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story. To God be the glory. To Him who lives forever and forever. Oh, we worship You, Lord. We worship You, our Jesus. We worship You, Lord. You're wonderful, Jesus. We love You, Lord. Hallelujah. We bow in Your presence. We bow at Your feet. We bring to You, oh Lord, the glory, the honor that is due unto Your name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Unto You forever and forever. We thank You today, Lord, throughout this day as we walk these grounds, that Your presence will go with us and that, Lord, we'll walk carefully before You. Lord, bring us throughout these days in our lives to the place where we can own only barley bread. Lord, that's all we are. But Jesus, we pray that we'll make our boast in you. We pray that we'll make much of you, that we'll magnify you. Oh, Jesus, help us to get it. Help me to understand it. Teach me, teach me, teach me, I pray. In your precious name, amen. Amen. The Lord bless you. Have a wonderful day.